message is brought to you by the friends and partners of Elijah Amusan Ministry International. Be blessed as you listen.
Ephesians 4. We are continuing the series that we began last week that I've captioned the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse 11. The Bible says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Then verse 13 says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So God doesn't want us to be wafted about by every wind of ideology. And in order for him to achieve that, he gave ministry gifts. In Jeremiah 3 verse 15, the Bible says, I will give you pastors after my own heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. So, knowledge is big deal with God. And he wants you to be firm in knowledge. So, last week I was sharing with you, I said, the Lord pointed my attention to something, a teaching about the Holy Spirit a few years ago, and it tells me to emphasize this truth, certain truths about the Holy Ghost. So much has been said about the Holy Ghost, so much beautiful things. I mean, this year we have done the teaching on receiving divine guidance, how that the Holy Ghost guide us. So much has been emphasized on the power of the Holy Ghost, how that through us it works miracles, and all these are wonderful and beautiful. How that the Holy Ghost is interested in even the minutest detail of our life. And these are wonderful truths about the Holy Ghost. But it seems like there are foundational truths about the Holy Ghost that has not been so much emphasized in the church, in the body of Christ, now being church, now I'm talking about the universal church, that has not really been emphasized as it ought to. And this accounts for some of the debate that seems to come out, or that is being generated among believers, can be linked to the fact that folks really haven't really understood who the Holy Ghost is, what is his ministry in our lives as believers. So last week I told you, I showed you in context what exactly Jesus meant when he says the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of truth. I kicked off by letting you know that the Holy Ghost in the first place is a person. It's amazing. It's so heartbreaking to know that some Christians, even in this world today, still refer to the Holy Ghost or still see the Holy Ghost as some wind or some kind of dove or fire. And I don't blame them, because over the years, these symbols have been used to depict the Holy Ghost. But he is none of those objects. And I showed you from God's word how that he is a person. He can speak, he can emote, he has a will of his own, he has a mind of his own, he has his own intelligence. I also showed you how he speaks, how that he can relate glory to God. We saw those personal character about the Holy Spirit, and we saw Jesus refer to him using the pronoun him or he. He never referred to him as it, to show us that he is not some active force as some Christian denomination have assumed, like Jehovah's Witness. They say he's an active force. Wrong. He is a person. He's not a force. So, and I went further to explain to us, when Jesus says the Spirit of truth in context, he was talking to the apostles. And when he says he will show them things to come, the things he was saying was going to tell them, or that was going to show them, were the things concerning his death. Glory to God. You know, Jesus has lived with them, was with them for, you know, 3.5 years. They've been following this man. And now he was going to go. Then he says, the Spirit of truth will come, that he wants to go. That, you see, he was saying, yeah, you know, I have to go to my Father. Glory to God. I have to go to my Father. And then the disciples were like, go to your Father. And they began to be sorrowful. You know, they were sorrowful. So Jesus now says, hey, in response to their sorrow, in response to how bad they felt about Jesus' announcement, about him departing, he says, I have so many things to tell you, but you can't bear it now. He says, albeit, when the Spirit of truth comes, all right, he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will show you things to come. So in context there, Jesus was saying, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will tell you the significance of the death that I just announced now, that you are sad about. He's going to help you see the positive impact it will have on you. Because to them, they were emotional, that, oh no, Master, you shouldn't die. You remember in the book of Matthew 16, when he was talking about how that he would die and he would rise up the third day, scripture says, and Peter took him by the side and began to rebuke him. So they were emotional about him announcing his death. And in his response to their emotion, he tells them, hey, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will explain to you, he will show you what my dying has to do with you. Glory to God. I said, glory to God. So, and I told you last week, I said, you know, I made 2 salient points. I said that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of truth, in that number one is the revelator. That is, he has given revelation to the apostles, things concerning the death of Jesus, and those things now are recorded for us so that when we read, like Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians 3 from verse 1 to 5, verse 4 precisely, it says, when we read, that we might understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So there is really no revelation anybody is getting right now in the church age. If you are getting any revelation whatsoever, it must just be a simpler explanation of what Paul and other apostles already revealed, because the foundation of the Christian theology is on the revelation of the apostles and the prophets. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Makes us to realize that the foundation of the Christian theology is based on the revelation of the apostles and the prophets. You know, Paul talking to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, he says, what eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, neither has he entered into the heart of men, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. He says, but God has revealed them to us. He was talking about himself and other apostles. So God has revealed that thing to them. That thing that has been hidden from ages, that secret, it has been revealed to them. And that secret, it tells us that mystery is Christ. So now those things are now written for us. So when we read now, we will understand. You read the book of Romans 6 from verse 25, you see the same thing there. Glory to God. I said, glory to God. So the Holy Spirit is the revelator. Number two, I said, the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, guides us from error. You know, Apostle John, being an elder, who witnessed a lot of post-apostolic stuffs, he saw a lot of stunts, you know, a lot of miracles, a lot of charismatic things that were done after the demise of his fellow apostles. And he warns us in the book of 1 John 4 verse 1, he says, be careful for spirits, that there are many spirits that have gone out into the world. He says, prove all spirits. He says, don't believe every spirit. And then he tells you how to prove spirits. He says, any spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh, he says, is not the Spirit of God. In other words, Apostle John makes us to see that a fundamental way for us to prove spirits, if they be of God, is that you see their workings will be placed side by side with thorough theology. In other words, our theology will put the things of the Spirit into check. And I also told you, I said, one of the fundamental ways the Holy Spirit guides us from error, one of the fundamental ways it does this is that we experience what we call discerning of spirit as one of the 9 gifts of the Spirit that is recorded in the book of 1 Corinthians 12. Is discerning of spirit. Discerning of spirit is the ability to see and to hear in the spirit. So what happened is this. We saw an example in the book of Acts 16. There was a young lady that had a spirit of divination. And all he was saying behind the apostle was, these are the apostles sent from God to show us the way of salvation. Now there is really nothing wrong in what she was saying theologically. So that means truths are not only in words. Truths are also in the spirit behind it. The Bible says that, and Paul being grieved in his spirit. You see, so it took discerning of spirit to know that even though what she was saying seems to be right, yet she was not saying it by the Holy Spirit. She wasn't saying it by the Holy Ghost. Perhaps her motive was, you know, she would just want to get acquainted with this new person that came in town. So when the person finally leaves, she would draw more people onto herself. Because history in scripture shows that she was actually someone who makes money for her boss, alright, with the work of divination. Telling people what is going on in their lives, you know, by the spirit of divination, and then makes more money for her boss. And you know, Paul got into trouble by casting out the devil from her. She couldn't have divination done anymore, and then the boss jailed Jesus. Glory God. I mean, jailed Paul. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. So one fundamental way the Holy Spirit guides us and shields us from error is through discerning of spirit. That's one of the ways you will know teachings. That's one of the ways you will know things that are not of God. And you see, the way this thing is so dicey is this. It's not usually in sensual judgment. You know, you can't come up with a formula by saying, okay, you know, there was a time, you know, some people say all those pastors who keep a certain style of hair, that they belong to certain cults, you know, those are sensual, you know, way of judging the things of the spirit. It doesn't make any sense. For example, now, you know, if you're talking about things that seems to be a little bit weird, Jesus did some weird things too. I mean, if a pastor in our day wants to minister to somebody who is blind, and he picks clay from the soil, from the ground, you know, pour some sputum and mix it, all right? Makes a clay from the sputum and he placed it on the individual's eye and say, go to the river and wash it. If a pastor does that today, many are going to assume, well, that sounds, you know, it looks fetish. So Jesus too did some things that were weird. But one sure way, you can be very sure that the spirit in Jesus is the spirit of God, is his theology. So it turned out to be that theology turns out to be the safest way to put the things of the spirit into check. Let me give you an instance. In the book of Acts, chapter number 2, the first time that they're going to see the manifestation of the spirit at the advent of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, something remarkable happens. They have never seen people demonstrate the things of the spirit that way. In fact, people who were going to judge them sensually says they were mad. Some say they were drunk because they were walking haphazardly and their words were incoherent. In other words, their words were not making sense. They were blabbering. He said, oh, they were drunk. It took Peter to stand up among them and says, these are not drunk as you suppose. For this is what was prophesied by Prophet Joel in chapter 2 that says, in the last day I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. My sons and my daughters shall prophesy. Glory to God. So, Peter asked to help them see that what was happening is what was said in the scripture. So we see Peter did something powerful right here. What he did is, he explains the things of the Spirit from the Word of God. So the things of the Spirit are put in check with theology. For example, somebody cannot see a vision of some kind that negates the body of knowledge that God's Word presents to us. For instance, somebody cannot say, yeah, I saw Jesus, you know, I went into the bush, I was praying and I saw Jesus. Okay, so what did he tell you? Yeah, he told me that all the pastors in the world right now, that they have missed it. They are all going to hell, that Satan is taking them to hell. That there is no true church in today anymore. You know, when you hear somebody talk, and there are people who have that kind of, you know, there are some people who just believe, they don't believe in any church anymore, no pastors is real. They just want to be between them and God. Those are familiar spirits. And you see, a lot of people, alright, sincere Christians, unbeknown to them, have had several encounters with different kind of spirits. Now, and you see, there are many people today who sincere Christians, they've had encounters with different spirits, assuming it's the Holy Spirit. But they don't know. So, you have to be taught, you have to be trained to differentiate the Spirit of God from other spirits in the world, because there are many spirits out there. And one of the ways, you know, you hear Christians say things like, yeah, we have known the Father, you know, we have known Jesus. Now, it is high time for us to go deeper and know the Holy Spirit. Now, when you see Christians talk that way, they've missed it. Can I be straightforward with you? You can't know the Holy Spirit outside the Spirit of Christ. The Bible says it has pleased the Father that in him should the fullness dwell. That means there is no experience, there is no divine experience outside Christ. You can't seek to know the Holy Spirit outside Christ. You can't seek to know the Father outside Christ. Colossians 2 verse 9, it says, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That means anything you want to know about the Holy Spirit, anything you want to know about God the Father, if you know Jesus, you have known it. This is very simple. Last week I showed you, I said the concept of Trinity is best understood in the context of salvation. That there was a God, there is a God who is a spirit. He became man, that man is Jesus, so as to die, to lay credence to the death that he had to do for redemption's sake. And afterwards, when he was going to return back to where he came from, he said he's going to send his spirit. And that is the brilliant way to understand Trinity. It doesn't mean that there are three different gods. It's still one same God who revealed himself in three forms in the salvation process. So, his Father is the Spirit of God up there. He became flesh, which is Jesus. And now when Jesus was going to go, he sent his Spirit to us. Glory to God. And that's what makes a difference when someone was asking what's the difference between God and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God in you. God is that God up there who became flesh. Glory to God. So, in reality, if you go up there right now in heaven, there's just one person there. His name is Jesus. Glory to God. I said, glory to God. So, I want to begin by reiterating what I just said earlier, and it's a powerful disclaimer. Open to Colossians 2 quickly. Colossians 2. It's a powerful disclaimer about the Holy Spirit. In Colossians 2, are you there? Turn your Bibles there. Come on. I want us to read together in unison. Colossians 2 and verse 9. Are you there? Alright, let's read together. 3, 2, go. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That means no other deity to know outside Christ. This is the theological reality. There is no deity to know outside Christ. When you see Christian who is confused, you hear him say things like, I have known God, I have known Jesus, now it's high time to know the Holy Spirit. What are you saying? It has pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. Colossians 1 verse 19. So there is no divine experience outside Christ. There is no way you can know deity outside Christ. I give you an example. When Jesus was here on earth, he was talking to the disciples and he says, hey guys, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You know, Thomas says, no, show us the Father and it will suffice us. Philip rather. Then Jesus said, hey, have you been with me and you're still asking about the Father? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And down the line, he was going to introduce the Holy Spirit to them. This is someone they believe in their heart that they have never seen before. And he said, come on guys, you know him. He dwells with you, but he shall be in you. Hey, do you understand? He just spoke to them about the Father. And he says the Father is in. And right here again, he was going to talk about the Holy Spirit. And he was introducing the Holy Spirit to them. And, you know, I'm sure they were very attentive, you know, as though it's someone they've never heard of before or they've never interacted with before. And Jesus says, hey guys, this Holy Spirit I'm talking about, the world can't see him. The world haven't received him. The world don't know him. But you know him. He has been with you, but he shall be in you. Hey, in other words, he talks about the Father and the Holy Spirit in the person of himself. Why? Because it has pleased the Father that in him should the fullness thereof dwell. That means the moment you know Jesus, you know the Father, you know the Holy Spirit. So theologically, no Christian, it is absurd for a Christian to say he doesn't know the Holy Spirit. Because the moment you receive Christ into your heart, you know Jesus. And in knowing Jesus, you've known God, you've known the Holy Spirit. There is no knowledge of deity outside Christ. You have to get your theological semantics right. This is the foundation. See, the moment you miss out on this simple truth, you're going to be having a fruitless search. And you open yourself for possibility of demonic interference. You see, there are many spirits out there in the world that are not spirit of Christ. Now, I don't believe that somebody can genuinely search for the Holy Spirit and get the wrong spirit. But you see, you have to be very smart, Bible smart now, in your theology on how you go about knowing who the Holy Spirit is. Hallelujah. Turn your Bible to John 14. Let me give it to you so that you see it clearly. This is a good place to start. John 14. In John 14 and verse 8, the Bible says, Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long with you? Come on now. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? What did Philip ask about? He was asking about the Father. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, hey, have I been so much long time with you and you haven't known me, Philip? So what is Jesus inferring? He's saying, hey, I am the Father. Don't forget, in the prophecy about the birth of Jesus in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, he says, you know, one of the names I was giving him, he says, a child is given, you know, a son is given, a child is born, government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So he's the Father. Come on now, do you understand what I'm talking about?
So when Philip was asking, show us the Father, he says, hey, have I been so long with you and still you're asking about the Father? He now says, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. How seest thou then, show us the Father? Jesus is saying, hey, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, he has finished talking about the Father now. Now, scroll down to verse 15. Very carefully now. He says, if you love me, keep my commandment. Verse 16. And I will pray the Father. Now, this is where the confusion of many Christians are. Follow me now. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, he is saying, listen, I'm going to pray the Father who is in heaven, right? And that he would give you another comforter. So now he's talking about the Holy Spirit, right? Now, if he is the Father, how come he's addressing someone up there again as the Father? I told you. And this is not an impossibility with someone whom we call God, that he should come out of himself and become flesh to redeem man, and yet he's still up there in heaven. Don't ask how. So, and if you are having questions in your heart, it's simple. I just read to you Colossians 2 verse 9. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 1:19, it says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That is the arrangement of God. It has pleased the Father that way. That the entire divine experience of deity should be capped up in the flesh called Jesus. So he says, I will pray the Father for you, and he will send another comforter. Now he is talking about the Holy Spirit. I want to follow me carefully now. He says, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Oh, Jesus was just done talking to the disciples about the Father. That you're asking for the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And now again he's saying, hey, I will pray the Father for you. And he will send you another comforter. So now he's introducing the Holy Spirit to them. Now in their mind, they'll be expecting, okay, let's know about this Holy Spirit. Tell us about him. And then he makes a powerful, remarkable statement again, and he goes on to say, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But come on, guys, you know him, for he dwelleth with you. So, he was going to talk to them about the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he says, hey, I will send him to come, but listen, the world don't know him, the world haven't seen him, the world can't receive him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. Hey, who was he talking about here? Himself. He's saying he has dwelt with them, but he shall be in them. The next verse clears the air. The next verse in verse 18 says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Did you see that? So Jesus is saying, hey, don't forget that scripture I just quoted earlier in Colossians 1 verse 19. It has pleased the Father that in him should the fullness be. So there is no divine experience outside Christ. There is no knowledge of deity outside Christ. In him, it has pleased God that in him should the fullness of the Godhead dwell in the bodily form. So Jesus was going to talk about the Father. He tells Philip, he says, listen, talking about the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And right there again, he was saying, I will pray the Father for you. Hey, is Jesus confusing? 1,000 times no. The Father up there is the Spirit, and this is not something impossible for God to do. That he should become flesh He should come out of himself and become flesh here on earth to die for redemption of men, and at the same time be on earth and be in heaven. And right here he was going to talk to them about the Holy Spirit, and he says he dwells with you, for you know him. The world can't see him. The world don't know him. The world can't receive him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he shall be in you. In other words, he's saying, hey, the Holy Ghost is already with you in my person, because in me dwells the fullness of deity. So you've been with the Holy Spirit in a bodily form, but he will come and he will be in you. Then the next verse lay credence to that, you know, that explanation. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So why he speaks about the Holy Spirit coming? He says he is the one coming to them. Simple, isn't it? So this already clears the air about the subject of the Holy Spirit as relates to, you know, the body of deity. So I want to repeat, and this is a very solid foundation for what I want to share with you today, that there is no way you want to know the Holy Spirit outside Christ. There is no way you want to know the Father outside Christ. They are one. Glory to God. I said glory to God. So somebody is asking, so what is the difference between God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? After all, we know Jesus is God in the flesh. I just told you, and I said that last week, the difference is location. God the Father is the Spirit. He's a Spirit up there that became flesh in the person of Jesus, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. The Holy Spirit is God inside you. Glory to God. Now, notice he says the world can't see him, the world can't receive him. So that means a major truth that I'm going to share with you today is this, that you've got to know. He says, I will speak to the Father and he will send another comforter, he shall be in you. He says the world can't receive him, the world don't know him. He says, but you know him, for he shall be with you. For he is with you, he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. Now, that means he is talking about differentiation, that this person that is coming, the Holy Spirit that is coming, he will dwell in us and he will separate us from the world. So, naturally speaking, we can speak like the world, we talk like them, we have the same color like them, but something singles us out. The condition of our spirit separates us from them. Glory to God. So, let me use a very simple theological word. The Holy Spirit is our sanctifier. He sanctifies us. He sets us apart from the world. And I'm going to show you quickly right now, how did he sanctify us? And here is now even the big deal. The sanctification is not really the end. It's a means to an end. There's a greater purpose for sanctifying us. And these are the two aim, objective, I intend to achieve today. That the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' introduction of the Holy Spirit in John chapter number 16, makes us to see that the Holy Spirit is that divine entity that will come to live in us and separate us from the world. He's going to sanctify us, set us apart. And here is the most beautiful thing. The sanctification is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And that's what I will share with you quickly. So, two things I want to do. How did he sanctify us? And to what end did he sanctify us? Write this down. Number one, how did he sanctify us? That means, how did he set us apart? I told you, he sanctifies. Number one is this, he sanctifies us. I want to use a computer language. He sanctifies us by installing a new operating system into us. I'm sure you are concerned with computer. If you say they want to change the OS of a computer, do you understand what I'm saying? Let me help you understand this. Naturally speaking, alright,
when Adam, all right, refused the gospel. I'm very sure you already explained this, but I'll still explain this better when we do soteriology in school. You know, don't miss school next month. You know, Bible school next month. What you see in Genesis about, you know, Adam, you know, taking fruit from his wife, snake giving Eve, telling Eve that the day you eat of this fruit, you will not surely die. Now, naturally speaking, that was contrary to what God said, because God said, in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. But the serpent, alright, beguiled Eve and said, the day you eat of it, you'll not surely die. Now, naturally speaking, did they die? Did they cease to exist? No. Does that make God a liar? No. It has to mean that death is not cessation of life. Glory to God. But here's even the point I want to make. Through the unbelief of Adam, and you see, this will help you understand the power of unbelief. Adam rejected the tree of life. You know, there were two trees in that garden. And then, you know, he accepted this thing from his wife, that his wife was beguiled off by the devil. And for your information, here is something you have to understand in that conversation, that tempting conversation. It was Satan's way of luring humanity into carnality. Because he says, you'll be like gods. Now, some people have said, well, you'll be like gods means Satan was lying to them. You know, he's trying to make them become what they were already are because they were already in the image of God. That's not exactly true. If you listen to the message that I taught on Man in the Mirror, right? I taught you Man in the Mirror last year, right? I showed you how that the man described in Genesis 1 is not the Adam and Eve that we know of in Genesis 2. Glory to God. The image there he's talking about is Christ. Ephesians 1 makes us to understand that it was God's plan, preordination, that there will be a people, a family in Christ. And that is the dream of God ever since. So when you came into Christ, you became the dream of God come true. Because that has been the dream of the Father, that he will have a family in Christ. And that's the man in Genesis 1. So it's not exactly true to say, yeah, they were already like God. Satan was now lying to them by making them believe that they will become God. Not exactly true. But what Satan meant there by saying they will be like God is that, hey, they will be living without moral compass. That means no one is going to be telling them, do this, don't do that. Hey, it was an introduction for carnal propensity. That means they will be able to do whatsoever they will, whatever they desire. Nobody can restrain them. Nobody can tell them, don't do this, don't do that. That's what Satan meant by saying you'll be as gods. So, something happened in humanity, in Adam, when that happened, when that transaction took place, something went wrong. And that thing that went wrong is what the Holy Spirit fixes. So the advent of the Spirit of God comes in. Alright? And what it does is he uninstalls the OS, the operating system in man, and install a new one. And I'm going to explain this to you quickly. Open to Ezekiel 36. Very simple. I'm trying to use the language that you can relate with in nowadays parlance. Open to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. So something really went bad when Adam, through unbelief, sold out to the devil. Something went bad. What went bad is simple. The OS. So the operating system of man. All right. Now he now has the propensity to sin. Prior to that time, man was living by the word of God, but now he's as God as Satan tempted. He's as God in that now he no longer has the moral compass. He can do what he wills. He has, you know,
propensity into carnality. So when the Spirit of God came, the advent of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, He installs a new system into man. So that means at salvation, there is a heart transplant. There's a new system that is being, you know, installed into man. The propensity of man to sin, alright, that he got through unbelief in the Garden of Eden is now uninstalled. And now he has a new system reinstalled into him. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. I told you, I said, the prime knowledge that we should have about the Holy Spirit must be in the confines of salvation, in the context of salvation. It's good to know other beautiful things about Him, but His major work in the context of salvation trumps every other knowledge about Him. Ezekiel 36, he says, in verse 26, he says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a new heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgment and do them. So, the old man has working in him an operating system that is liable to sin. Are you following what I'm saying? So the law was given him to curb that propensity to carnality, that propensity to sin. So the law, that's why Romans 3 verse 19 says, the law was not given to make anybody righteous. The law was actually given to the dead man to make him, to curb him from his propensity to sin and to make him accountable for his wrong deeds. Let me give you a very good example. For example, now, why do we have law in this country? To make people become better people? No. The law is given so as to curb people's excesses and to also make them accountable for their wrongdoings. Are you following? So the law was given to the man, to old man, because man had the nature of sin. The operating system running in him is always tending towards sin. So the law was given him to curb him from sinning and to also make him accountable for his sin. So what the Holy Spirit did, the advent of the Spirit does is, He uninstalled that system, that principle in man that almost always make him want to sin. The Spirit of God uninstalled that system and installed a new system that will make him walk in the statue of God. That's what he says. He says, I will give, put a new spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statue. So what he does is he comes in and regulates our desires. He regulates our dealings. He makes us to endear ourselves to the things that please God. Philippians 2 verse 13, it says, for God is at work in us, giving us the willingness and the enablement to please Him. Glory to God. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit. See, the law, I need to emphasize this. The law was not given to the righteous man. Open to 1 Timothy, let me show you quickly. 1 Timothy 1. Are you there? And verse 8, it says, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Did you see that? Did you see that? But some people somewhere in some Christian circles today expect that, yeah, we have to obey the law and also, you know, we can do the Old and the New Testament together. Not exactly. It's not possible. Because the Old Testament was discontinued when the New came. The New came to replace the Old. Why? Because the New is the fulfillment of the Old. That's why Jesus in Matthew 5:17, He says, I have not come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill it. So how did He fulfill it? Luke 24, He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Then beginning from the law, Moses, and all the prophets, he began to expand to them the things concerning himself. So he was telling them, he says, hey, is this not what has been written in the law that I must fulfill? So he has fulfilled the law and the prophet by his death, burial, and resurrection. Can I have a big amen to that? So he says the law is not meant for righteous man. So who were the law given to? But for the lawless. Can you see that? So there is a rebellion in man. That propensity to be sinful, that propensity to do wrong. Let me give you a very simple example. It's like a dog. How many of you have seen a dog before? I mean, you've seen a dog before. A dog barks, right? Now imagine if you now tell a dog that barking is a sin, that it is bleating that is acceptable to God. You don't kill that dog with that now. Because now that means anytime he wants to bark, he will cover his mouth. Sometimes by reflex, he will just find himself barking, right? Why? Because it's nature to bark. So the law, don't bark. He's just trying to cut off his excesses. So anytime he wants to bark and he remembers, he will try to cover his mouth. He will try to. So the law will only restrain him. So the law was actually giving him because he has the propensity to bark. So what would be the brilliant thing to do if you want him to bleat? Since bleating is what pleases God. I'm just giving an example. I hope you're following. What is bleating? By the way, bleating is how a sheep, alright? The sound of a sheep. As barking is to the dog, the sheep bleats. Are you following me? So there's something in genetics. You know, when I was in university, I did some courses in genetics. And that genetics, what genetics, it is in genetics that you began to understand the principle behind all these, even in animals, all these, what you have, like, let me give you an example, like all these poultry. You have broilers, you have layers, right? Good. Let me tell you what they do. It's simple. Every function in the body is connected to a particular gene that controls it. So what they do is this. They silence a gene responsible for certain things so as to focus all the nutrients and everything on a particular expression. All the expression can be linked to individual genes. Let me give you an example. There's a gene responsible for sight. There's a gene responsible for... Do you get what I'm saying? Are you following? Am I making any sense? Okay, let me give you a very simple example. Have you seen a featherless hen before? Huh? You've seen it? Good. In Chinese countries, they have it. It's because some of these American countries, they are against GMO. That's genetically modified food. That's why it's not rampant in the US and even in Nigeria. So what they do is this. They will silence the gene that produces feather so that the energy and the nutrient that will be used to produce feather should be directed to making meat. So the meat will be big. Are you following? So that's genetics. So they will silence the gene responsible for certain expression so that it will now be concentrated on the expected expression. Like in the case of layers I just told you. What they wanted is what? From layers, what do they want? Eggs. Good. They don't want it. They don't need the meat. So what they do is they will silence the gene that's supposed to make it bigger. So that they will now refocus it on what? Making of eggs. Is that clear? Now, this illustration is even too shallow to explain the work of the Holy Spirit, but I believe it will help you a great deal. So that's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes in, he uninstalls the propensity to sin. That operating system in man, that propensity to always sin and enjoy sin, he uninstalls it, and then he installs a new principle that will make man delight in God. He now controls our desires. He says, I will put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statue. Glory to God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Open to Hebrews 8 quickly. Let me show you.
Hebrews 8.
So, the way the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, sets us apart from the world, is by putting in us a new system that will make us please God. That's sanctification. And that's not the end. There's a purpose for doing so, and I will show you very soon. But first, open to Hebrews 8 quickly. Let me show you something brilliant there. Hebrews 8. I'm teaching on the Holy Spirit. I hope you're learning something. Amen. You know, when you're teaching on the Holy Spirit, in the contemporary teaching of the Holy Spirit, you know, we are used to, you know, the charismatic stuffs, you know, and those are all beautiful, all right? But these are fundamental, foundational truths about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the Holy Spirit basically within the context of salvation throughout this month. We have seen him last week as the Spirit of truth. All right. Are you in Hebrews 8 already? Good. In Hebrews 8 verse 8, the Bible says, for finding fault with them. You know, in verse 6 down to 8, it says, you know, we have a better covenant, a salvation, better promises. All right. So, he now says, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to head them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant and I regarded them not, said the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. Now, hold on. Hold on. Look up, everybody. He has given them some laws. Don't forget, they first gave them 10 commandments, right? Then later on, those 10 commandments increased. How many of you know it increased? It increased to over 600 laws. They were just reviewing the law. More laws were just coming. So now, hold on. So now, if you are a Jew, for example, and then the prophet is saying, God is going to make another new covenant with you, what will be coming to your mind? The first thing that will come to your mind is, oh, new laws are coming, right? Because they've been having more laws before. From 10, they had ceremonial laws, they had Jewish law, they have laws of which food not to eat. Read the book of Leviticus. They have several laws. The laws were just increasing. They had laws to guide them when they went into Gentile nations. Alright? So, the prophet now comes and says, I'm giving you a new law. Aha. So, normally, what will come to their mind is, okay, we want to get new more laws. But this time around, he doesn't talk about new laws. Come read with me, he says, for this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Oh, so this particular law is going to write it on their heart. Not on stones anymore. Then in verse 11, he now says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest of them. That means this new law that I want to give them will make them know me by default. So by the advent of the Spirit, they will cry, Abba, Father. You know, are you following what I'm saying? So God is saying, this new law, I'm going to change the heart. I'm not going to give you new laws. This time around, I'm not giving you regulation. I will give you the regulator. So that propensity to sin, I will uninstall it. And I will install a new operating system that will endear you to me. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. At salvation, that OS, that operating system, that tendency to sin is uninstalled. And then the new operating system is installed. So now man now has the desire for God. And now he controls our desires. This is how he sanctifies us from the world. Our spiritual condition is superior to the world. We might look the same. We might put on nice, the same we've on. We might wear the same clothes. We might have the same skin, but we are different. How? The Spirit of God dwells in us. It sanctifies us. It sets us apart. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. You know, the old man that has that operating system that is having the tendency to sin, do you know what happens with him? Even when the law was given to him, he couldn't keep it. Do you know why? I will show you why on Sunday. But let me just give you a tip. Apostle Paul, in a poetic language, in the book of Romans 7, he explains the dilemma of the old man, an unbeliever, that is giving laws. What happened is, that law is holy. It's the law of God. He memorizes the law that he wants to keep it, but he can't keep it. Why? Because there's another law inside. That OS inside. Even though right there in his mind, he knows the law of God, he wants to obey the law of God, but the OS inside can't make him do that law of God. Example. I just give you a very simple example about how that if a dog is barking and you tell the dog that barking is a sin, but bleating is the righteous thing to do. Alright? So now the dog says, oh, bleating is the right thing to do. You know bleating now, how sheep sounds. But his own default system is to what? Is to bark. So now, in trying to bleat, he knows bleating is the right thing to do. But each time he wants to bleat, what will he do? It will bark. Why? Because the OS inside is for barking. The operating system there is for barking. Come on, am I making sense? Open to Romans 7. Let me just say, Romans 7. Oh, thank you, Holy Spirit. These are beautiful things to know about the Holy Spirit. And guess what? When believers begin to know this about the Holy Spirit, you know, there is something about knowledge. It opens you for expectation. Now you are now expectant for the ministry of the Holy Ghost in your life. Because there are Christians who still struggle in their Christian work because they lack the right knowledge of the efficacy of the operation of the Spirit in their life. Look at it. Romans 7 verse 22. Look at Paul. Paul is using a poetic language. Now, by the way, you have to know the language of Paul here. He wasn't talking about himself. He was trying to be poetic about the man before he became born again. In verse 22, he says, are you there? Romans 7:22. He says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That means I delight the law of God. He now says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. I'll explain this on Sunday. So what Paul is saying is, I delight the law of God in my mind, but I can't do that which I delight in my mind. Why? Because I find another law. Another principle inside. This is not the law of Moses now. He's talking about a principle, an operating system that is inside of him that does not give him the allowance to carry out the law of God that he has memorized. Now he has memorized the Ten Commandments. He has known all the ceremonial laws, but now those things are stuck up there in his mind, but he can't carry them out. Why? Because he says, I find another principle at work within me that is warning against the law of God that is in my mind. Are you following? Look at now. He now explains. He says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. That means that principle, that law in my mind, in my members, in my inward part, is making me do what is contrary to the law of God that I've memorized in my mind. 24, he now says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He now says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Is that clear? Notice he didn't say, what shall deliver me? He says, who? Come on now. So by the sacrifice of Jesus, the advent of the Spirit, he uninstalled that sin, that OA, that operating system, and he installs a new operating system that makes him now delight in God and do that which he desires. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you're watching me online or listening to this tape, I want to encourage you today. Perhaps one of the reasons why you have refused to make that pitiful decision for Jesus and be born again is because you felt the Christian life is a hard life. You have known all the laws. Maybe you grew up in a denomination where they even still read the Ten Commandments. They tell you about all the laws and all the laws of Moses and so on and so forth. And you begin to consider it and you feel Christian life is terrible. Christian life is hard. When you see Christians living righteously, to you, you felt, wow, this is a hard thing to do. Yes, you are correct. It is a hard thing to do with the nature that you are carrying right now. The problem is, you have not really understood that the moment you accept Christ, the Holy Spirit does a beautiful, thorough job. He cleans off those desires. He uninstalls that operating system. That operating system of sin. That tendency to sin. He removes it completely and installs the one that will make you desire to do good. So what you are seeing from afar now as a daunting task, by the time you receive Christ into your heart, you will realize that it's a walk in the park. Because this time, you have a new operating system. He has done a heart transplant. He has removed the stony heart. He has put a new heart into you. And this particular new operating system runs well on the instruction of God. In fact, he says he will cause you to walk in his statutes. So make that decision for the Lord today. Don't believe that lie. That's the devil trying to keep you away from the tranquility that salvation experience brings to the soul. Glory to God. Let me show you a metaphor that John the Baptist uses to explain that thorough job that the Holy Spirit does. Open to Matthew 3 quickly, then we round off. Matthew 3. Hallelujah. Are we still home? Glory to God. Matthew 3. Thank you, Father. Are you there? The scripture I read to us on Sunday, we're going to deal more about it again on Sunday. Matthew 3 verse 11, it says, Oh boy, shout glory! I like this. Matthew 3 and verse 11, it says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now you have to understand the metaphor that John the Baptist is using here. I've told you on Sunday, I said John the Baptist is also one of the Old Testament prophets, and he uses types and shadows in his teaching ministry. Did you remember? Good. Now look at verse 12. He now says, whose fan is in his hand? You know fan. Now he's using a figurative expression now. He says, whose fan is in his hand? And he will what? He will thoroughly purge his floor. You know what purging is? Wash. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So now he's using a figurative expression to tell you how thorough the job that the Holy Ghost will carry out in your life when you receive Christ. The advent of the Spirit comes and he removes all those evil desires. He uninstalls that propensity to sin. He puts in you a new spirit and then he carries all those garbage and burns them with fire. So John the Baptist uses a figurative expression to tell you the thoroughness of the work that the Holy Ghost will do in sanctifying you, in setting you apart from the world. This is amazing. So the moment you hear the gospel, a heart transplant takes place in your inward part. It knocks you off of all your fleshy desires, by his power, he begins to help you live right. So all those things you are making restitution, you are making resolution, every year you write all the resolution, you break it before the half of the, before January gets to the middle. By the time you receive Christ into your heart, you realize that you won't have to be, in fact, living godly for you will become more unconsciously than deliberately. Because all those, I will not smoke again, I will not womanize again, I will not masturbate again, I will, all those, it's like saying thou shalt not, and the law was not given for to a righteous man. It was given to a man who had the propensity to sin, and the primary purpose of that law was for one purpose, was to help man see the inability to keep it and therefore cry out for his savior. Because, let me give you an instance. In this country, for example, if you're watching me or you're listening, I want to ask you a question. In Nigeria, do you know the penalty for fraudulent acts? Maybe you go and sign somebody's check at his back. Do you know the penalty for it? Except you are a lawyer, do you? Does anybody know the penalty for signing or impersonating anybody in the bank to collect their money or to withdraw their money? Does anybody know the implication? Do you know? You don't know. Do you know why you don't know? You are not planning to do it. Do you understand what I'm saying? So what the law was given actually for was to curb man's excess, because man had a propensity to do that wrong, and to also make man accountable for his deeds. So this is how the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. This is a beautiful thing to know about the Holy Spirit, right? Is it beautiful to know about him as a sanctifier? Beautiful. He sanctifies us. He set us apart from the world by installing a new operating system in us. The operating system that delights in God. The operating system that can do the will of God. The operating system, you know, in the book of, there's no time is fast, but I will have shown you. In the book of Psalm 110 verse 3, the Bible was talking about after, you know, post-resurrection. He says, and thy people shall be willing in the day of his power. That means in this era of after resurrection of Jesus, there will be within us the willingness to do what pleases him. He will cause us to walk in his statue. It won't be about thou shalt not. Like I was telling someone, I said, I can't remember the last time I ever told a lie. I can't remember again. I don't know the Ten Commandments anymore. I remember when we were small, they told us to memorize it, but now I can't tell it anymore. I don't know them. Why? Because I don't need them. I have a new OS inside me. Glory to God. So I don't need the laws anymore. So let me close with this, which is the second point I said I was going to, the second objective I said I would achieve today. Number one, I said, the Holy Spirit sanctifies, right? And how does he do it? By uninstalling that old man, that tendency to sin. He uninstalls it and installs a new operating system in us that makes us desire God. Alright? So now he regulates our desires. He regulates our desires. He has taken away those fleshy desires. Then number two objective I said I want to achieve was, I was going to tell you, I told you, I said, sanctifying us, setting us apart was not actually an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And I'm going to give you a very logical explanation to this. Imagine if you are living in an estate. Then there is this dilapidated house or building beside you, alright? You had grass has overgrown it or has grown over it, alright? The place looks bushy, unkept. Everybody knows that. People even go there and, you know, passers-by have seen it as a good convenience to ease themselves. You know what I'm talking about. Then one morning you woke up and then you were walking on the street and you got to that building and you noticed that the grasses has been burnt, like what I just read to you now, the figure of speech that John the Baptist used, right? He said he will gather the trash and burn it, right? Talking about the thoroughness of the job that the Holy Spirit will do when he comes into a man, when he receives Christ. When you hear the gospel and believe, he is prophesying about what the Holy Ghost will do. He says, I baptize in water, but when the Holy Ghost comes into you, he will do a thorough job. So now imagine you wake up one morning and you were walking by the wayside on the street in that same estate and you see that house. You can see light has been reinstalled. Are you listening to me? You see water running there fine. You see it painted, looking beautiful. The grasses has been burnt. The place is looking neat. There's now a gate man. All the grass has been taken off. The place looks neat. What will be the first thing that will come to your mind? Come on, talk to me. Maybe I should come back again. You are living in an estate. And there is this building that nobody is occupying. You know, grass has filled the whole place. The place is looking so unkempt. And it has been that way for so long. Then one morning you were walking by and you saw that the place is neat. All the grass has been cut. Alright? The lawn is now clean. The place is painted. You can see light on the inside. The place looks so beautiful. What will be the first thing that will come into your mind? Eh? Say it louder. Someone is here. You feel, wow. Somebody has paid for the house, right? Come on, talk to me. What does that tell you? Nobody cleans a house for fun. So, the Holy Ghost has not just come to sanctify you for sanctification purpose. It is to an end, to indwell you. So, He indwells you, He possesses you, He commands your desire. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has not only come to sanctify us, He has also come to possess us. He dwells in us. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, ye are not your own. It was in that premise he told the church in Corinth. He says, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of God? How can you be sleeping around with harlots? Sleeping with ladies up and down. He says, what's wrong with you? Don't you know that your body is the temple of God and that he that is joined to an harlot is one? In verse 17, he says, and he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. He now says, shall you now take your members that is with God? Shall you now join into the body of an harlot? He says, no, you know that your body is the temple of God. And that your body is not yours, but they are God's. Why? Because he understands that when the Holy Spirit comes into a man's life, he doesn't just come to sanctify him, he comes to possess him. You are possessed by the Holy Ghost. So now, he's the one that regulates your desires. That thing that Adam, alright, that became a deficiency of Adam, that introduction of satanic introduction of carnality, that he says they will look like God, that means they will not have restraint, you know, they will have propensity for carnality. It has now been uninstalled within you, and then now, after he does that, he cleans you off, sanctifies you for a purpose to indwell you. Open to 1 Corinthians 6, then we close. Did you learn anything good new today? Good. 1 Corinthians 6. Let me read that scripture to you. Say after me, say the Holy Spirit. Say it louder, the Holy Spirit. He sanctified me to indwell me. He indwells me and he regulates my desires. Glory to God. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16, he says, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. verse 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord, come on now, is one spirit. He now says, flee fornication. Now, do you see why he's telling you to flee fornication? He says, because your body is no longer your own. You are one. Now, look at it. Let me go ahead of myself. He now says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committed fornication sinneth against his own body. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Do you understand? He is saying, you no longer own yourself anymore. The one who came into you and sanctified you now owns you. He possesses you. He lives in you. He now says, ye are of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Now you understand what I'm saying. The house is dilapidated, has a lot of bush and grasses on it. Somebody comes to clean it up. He didn't come to sanctify. To sanctify means to set apart, right? To clean up. He didn't come to do it for fun. He came to what? To indwell it. He came to endure that building. That new neighbor of yours has come to endure that building. And that was why he did all the sanitary work. So the Holy Ghost has not only come to sanctify us by uninstalling the sinful tendency and putting in us a new propensity to live in accordance to God's word, but if much more than that, he has come to indwell us. Hallelujah. So he says, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are whose? God's. This is the apostrophe there. Apostrophe S. That's a possessive sign, right? Punctuation. He says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are what? God's. They belong to God. So he owns you. Say after me, the Holy Ghost owns me. He lives in me. And you see, when you understand this, it will make your Christian life beautiful. You will quit struggling with one habit or the other. It will help you to embrace the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you're listening to me, I say to you today, quit struggling with that addiction. Acknowledge the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Someone say, how do I acknowledge him? Start by saying, Father, I thank you, because I know the Spirit of God endures me. I refuse to try to do right in my own ability. I acknowledge that the Spirit of God endures me. I yield myself to the leading of the Spirit. I am led by the Spirit, not by flesh. I produce fruits of my recreated human spirit, which is love, joy, goodness, kindness, patience, temperance. Against such there is no law. And as I begin to say it, it begins with confession. It begins with confession. There's power in words. When you begin to affirm, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I know it's not a popular teaching about the Holy Spirit, but I bet you it's one of the foundational truths about the Holy Spirit, that it regulates our desires. And you know what? When you speak the word of God, what you do is you activate the power from within you. You encourage the ministry of the Holy Spirit.